Romans 4, we'll read verses 6 through 8. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The biblical and Reformation truth of imputation is that imputation speaks of reckoning or accounting or of putting something down to someone's account. And in justification, God imputes or reckons to our account the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. You Protestants, say some, are always banging on about imputation. And you're all dead wrong. And you're wrong for a whole host of reasons. This is the claim of the Church of Rome and liberal Protestantism, though it doesn't quite say it too much in case it loses a few of its own more sensible members. The new perspective on Paul and the federal vision when it becomes more forthright. Imputation is not important. There's not much of it in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and very little in the New Testament. It's not important not only in the Bible, but even for justification itself. It's peripheral. Not something like a steering wheel or an engine that's essential for your car, but maybe like the little pocket on the side of the driver's door. The car would work perfectly well if getting out of it one day you put your boot through it and broke it off completely. Imputations like that. You don't really need it for justification. And then, besides the issue they claim of importance, they say that it is a strange idea. The idea of Jesus Christ's righteousness being reckoned to our account. What is that? There's no other ideas like that in the Bible. This weird notion that you guys dreamt up. Besides it's not being important and it's being strange, just for good measure, they add, that it's dry and comfortless. We don't care about legal terminology, whether in undertones or overtones. And this imputation that you talk about is taken from the world of accountancy. And with all due respect to accountants, it is true that most of the world thinks that that is a dry sort of endeavor and not particularly interesting. And so you Protestants, you talk about the gospel and you bring up this imputation and accountancy, and it's all very dry and barren and joyless and comfortless. Where is the gospel in all this? And as if that isn't enough, we are then told that imputation is impossible. Surely sins or the righteousness of Jesus Christ aren't the sort of things or commodities that can be put down or not put down in a heavenly ledger. And this is where the opponents of imputation indulge themselves in a certain amount of mockery. There's a sort of gas, is there, that's conveyed to someone who's in the dock of a courtroom. Or this is merely a shuffling of divine bank accounts. And then, once they conclude their tirade, they add that really what you say is imputation is partly infusion. God's working his righteousness in us and changing us from within. And then a few paragraphs down, it's not merely partly infusion, it's wholly infusion. There isn't anything legal. There is no accountancy issues at all. It's all about God changing us from within. And God does change us from within, but that's sanctification. That's not justification. Now, I want you to bear all of this in mind, beloved, these charges against imputation, that God's righteousness in Jesus has made over to our account, the charges that it's not important in the Bible or in theology, that it's strange and bizarre, that it's dry and comfortless, and that it's even impossible. Bear these things in mind, especially today, because both of the sermons are on the subject of imputation. And both of the sermons are on a text, Romans 4, verses 6 through 8, which I think is incredibly helpful on the whole subject of imputation. It's not just my personal view. This is the teaching of Belgic Confession 23, quoted on the bulletin, which states, "We believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus' sake," and so forth, and it deals with imputation. We'll quote that more fully later. And if you wonder why we're having two sermons today on Romans 4, verses 6 through 8, well, it's because these verses contain crucial material on imputation and justification, and because we want to be thorough here to draw out the vital implications. We want to refute the charges and expose them, let's be crystal clear about it, expose them for the evil lies that they are. And we couldn't cover all that in one sermon. We want to do justice to it. Coming then to this chapter itself, you'll notice that verses 6 through 8, which we read earlier, speaks of David. Which means that whereas verses 1 through 5 refer to Abraham, Paul brings in a second biblical character, David, in verses 6 through 8. And then in the remainder of the chapter, he switches back to Abraham, who is the father of us all. And if you ask, why David? Why not Jeremiah or somebody else? Why is David used as an example or illustration of the truth of justification? Part of this lies in the fact that he is a very important figure. He's the man after God's own heart. That beautiful phrase is used of David. He is a king, the great king, the head of the great Old Testament dynasty. He's a prophet. And he's also the sweet psalmist of Israel, who wrote more than half of the inspired psalms in our scriptures. And we know more about David's experience and heart, that heart which is after God, than anyone else in the Old Testament. And I would say more than anybody else in the New Testament too, with the possible exception of Paul. So you see then what a great pairing Abraham and David are as proofs for gracious justification in the Old Testament and thus in the New Testament also. These two men are two massive figures in the Old Covenant, not in any way peripheral. And they're both mentioned in the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1 verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Two key ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew's genealogy. Let's look then at David and the non-imputation of sins. David and the non-imputation of sins. The meaning of it, the significance of it, and the blessedness of it. David and the non-imputation of sins. The meaning, the significance, and the blessing. What are sins? Any and all transgressions of God's law, and any and all lack of conformity thereunto, to paraphrase the Westminster Shorter Catechism. All pride, all lust, all evil inclinations, all disinclinedness within us to do what we know to be right. And though I could say an awful lot more about sin, you could too, we're going to focus here upon David's sin, because this is the perspective in our text. What was David's sin in Psalm 32, quoted in Romans 4? And though we're not expressly told in the psalm itself or in its heading, unlike Psalm 51, which tells us it was the affair with Bathsheba, I believe that David's sin underlying Psalm 32 was indeed the same sin, and it fits perfectly with that too. But even if it doesn't, if the sin doesn't refer to this historical illustration, Psalm 32 would, at the very least, apply to that sin. That sin was a sin of adultery against the seventh commandment. David coveted and then lay with another man's wife. This was a hot-blooded sin. He saw her bathing in the nude outside and lusted for her body. And he was still in heat, even after the time it took him to get his servants to convey her to him. Added to this was the guile and deceit whereby he pretended to want to dine with Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. His intention, of course, was to recall Uriah from the battlefield, get him to sleep with his wife, and then claim that the child with Bathsheba was carrying, which was David's, was really Uriah's, could be passed off as his, and then the matter would be finished. Uriah didn't lie with his wife that night, and so David then resorted to murder using the arrow of the Ammonites, a very cold-blooded and calculating sin, which now involves Joab. And so the sin's getting other hands dirtier the longer it goes on. David's sin here was the sin with the little lamb, as Nathan put it, because David was very wealthy and had many wives. Instead, he wanted and took the only woman that Uriah had, and then he took Uriah's life. This was followed on David's part by many months of impenitence, more sin. He lived in denial until that word of Nathan about the little lamb rebuked and exposed him and broke his heart by God's grace. This, I believe, David is speaking of in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. That's the experience of all God's people. When we cover up our sin and live in denial, and then finally come to the Lord in repentance and experience forgiveness again. David's sin, of course, the Bible tells us, led to other sins. The heathen blasphemed God on David's account. This is holy David, the man after God's own heart, the king of the church, and look what he's done. And this resulted in a weakening of the people's respect for David, his office, and his God, and this brought about Absalom's rebellion as a chastisement of God upon David, which rebellion included an awful lot of sin and slaughter and grief. So what did God do with David's sins, and what does he do with all the sins of believers? Listen to the three verbs used in Romans 4, 7 through 8. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And you don't have to be an expert grammarian to realize that these three verbs are synonymous. They mean the same thing. To forgive sins, and especially now God's forgiving sins, is to cover sins, is to not impute sins. And our special interest in this sermon is imputation. The non-imputation of sins is the forgiveness of sins. The non-imputation of sins is God's covering sins. And here, at one blow, we dismiss the lie that imputation is really infusion. Because here are the synonyms of Scripture. The non-infusion of sins, is that forgiving them? The non-infusion of sins, is that covering them? Think about the words. It cannot be. And David, therefore, is not saying, after he confesses his sins of adultery and murder, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not infuse sin. Huh? God goes around infusing sin into people. And if you believe in him, he doesn't infuse sin into you. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not infuse sin. Sounds like these Roman Catholics are making God the author of sin. Sounds like some weird hyper-Calvinism. Here's the idea. To impute sin is to reckon it to someone's account. Not imputing sin is not reckoning it to someone's account. That's forgiving sin. That is covering sin, to use the language of our text. And so the significance of this non-imputation of sin in Romans 4, 6 through 8, is that it proves the meaning of imputation. The non-imputation of sins is its not being reckoned to one's account. The imputation of sins is its being reckoned to someone's account. Imputation is not the same thing as, is different from, infusion. And this shows us that imputation is crucial in justification. Remember the first five verses. We looked at them the last two Sundays. We have the justification of Abraham. And what do we read about justification of Abraham? Verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted or reckoned or imputed unto him for righteousness. So here's Paul. My great example and illustration of this truth. Number one, Abraham. Abraham's justification is righteousness was imputed to him. Proof number two, from the Old Testament again. David, verses 6 through 8. Here's David's justification. It includes, verse 8, that sin was not imputed to him. In both Old Testament figures that the apostle, writing with the wisdom of God, quotes, imputation is crucial in his view of justification. And here David's justification includes the non-imputation of his sins. Everyone's justification includes the non-imputation of sins. There isn't a single person today who is saved or who will be in the new heavens and new earth to whom God will impute sins. The only way of salvation is the non-imputation of sins. We're told it's not important. We're told it's no real function in justification. The Christian doesn't need it. Huh? And this whole truth of imputation, therefore, is crucially important in the Bible. Why? Because I think we would all agree that forgiveness of sins is important in the Bible, isn't it? That's the reason God gives the Bible. That's the problem that Paul has been spelling out in Romans 1 through 3, that we're all sinners. We need our sins forgiven. Forgiveness is important in the Bible. What a banal and obvious statement. The Bible's filled with it. But what is forgiveness? What does Scripture here teach? Forgiveness is the non-imputation of sins. Loads of times we read about this, the references to forgiveness. But the Bible has a whole range of words and imagery for this truth of forgiveness. We've already seen it's not only the forgiveness of sins, but it's the covering of sins. And the Bible speaks about the pardoning of sins and of God's passing over sin and putting away sin and wiping away sin and washing away of sin. It's all forgiveness. It's all non-imputation. The Bible speaks of God not seeing sin, or God's hiding his face from sin, that is, his forgiving it, or God's casting sin behind his back, or burying sin in the bottom of the sea, or his not entering into judgment regarding sin, or his not remembering our sin. All of which phrases refer to the forgiveness of sins. And what's the forgiveness of sins? Non-imputation of sins. And you say, I'd never thought of that before. Well, maybe that's true. But we are taught to interpret Scripture with Scripture. The idea of the non-imputation of sins is in all references to forgiveness, or God's casting sin behind his back, or wiping away sin. And if someone is not forgiven, all of their sins are imputed or reckoned to their account. And that's damnation. Everybody in all ages has their sins either imputed or reckoned to their account or not. The people of God experience through faith the non-imputation of sins. And the reprobate know the imputation of sins, all reckoned to their account. This issue of the imputing or non-imputing of sins divides the whole human race and is at the heart of the gospel of Christ. But that's not really important. Let me show you another helpful and biblical way of thinking of sin and its imputation or non-imputation. Doesn't the Bible talk about our sins being numbered? Of course, the omniscient God, who counts the numbers of the stars, numbers our sins too. We sang about this in Psalm 40, verse 12. Ills past reckoning or counting compass me, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I can't lift up mine eyes. They are more than the hairs of my head. The Bible says that God has all the hairs of our head numbered, and he has all our sins numbered too. And not only does the Bible speak about God numbering our sins, but he records our sins. The omniscient God records our sins in his mind, and he knows that Mr. A committed sin B at place C with all these aggravations, D, E, F, G, they're all numbered, every last one of them, and recorded. And so when Scripture speaks of God forgiving sins, it refers to his blotting them out. They're all, as it were, written in a bit of paper, and then God comes and blots them out so you can't see the writing, the accusation. We sang of that too in Psalm 51. That's how the great penitential psalm begins. Here's David, after all his heinous crimes. What's he looking for? The non-imputation of sins. I quote, after thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me, for thy compassion's great, blot out all mine iniquity. It's in God's ledger to blot it out, therefore it's not imputed to him. Verse 9 is similar. All mine iniquities blot out. And when someone's sins aren't forgiven, their sins are not blotted out, and their sins are imputed to them. We sang Psalm 109. Here's verse 14. Referring to Judas Iscariot, let God his father's wickedness still to remember call, and never let his mother's sin be blotted out at all. Don't blot it out. Keep it in the divine ledger and reckon it to her account. And we began this worship service with the beautiful words of Colossians 2, 13 and 14, referring to the death of Christ and its effects. Verse 13 says, God has forgiven you all trespasses. And then it uses the imagery, blotting out. Forgiveness equals blotting out. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, blotting it out by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. So it's not in the ledger, not imputed to our account. And when people tell you, non-imputation of sin, strange idea, not in the Bible, well, not if you don't think straight. Not if you don't interpret Scripture with Scripture. Not if you don't use Paul's ideas in Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. Yeah, if you don't read the Bible closely and don't understand its message, then you can say, well, you know, it's not there. Here are two key documents in the history of the Christian church. The first is inspired from the lips of our Lord Jesus, the Lord's Prayer. The fifth petition is, forgive us our debts. Now, a question. Debts. Is debt a concept that comes from the world of sport or entertainment or accountancy? It's an accounting term. Scripture often speaks of sins as debt. Why? We owe God perfect obedience. We don't render that. Therefore, we owe God, we're in debt. To forgive, then, is not to impute debts of sin to our ledger or account. Jesus is using the same ideas. Forgive us our debts. The heavenly ledger. Don't impute or reckon it to my account. Here's a non-inspired document of a massive significance in the history of the Christian church, the Apostles' Creed. One line of the Apostles' Creed is, I believe the forgiveness of sins. In the light of Psalm 32 and Romans 4, our text, that could just as easily be rendered, and this is a perfectly good biblical and theological explanation, I believe the non-imputation of sins. The Christian church has always confessed this. Didn't many understand it as clearly until the truth of justification was brought out of the scriptures in the Protestant Reformation. But it's always grasped this in principle. I believe the forgiveness of sins, the non-imputation of sins. And it's by faith alone. I believe it, and then I receive it. And these two documents, the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts, and the Apostles' Creed, I believe the forgiveness or non-imputation of sin, have been the staple diet for the church for two millennia. They've been memorized. They've been expounded in catechisms, including our Heidelberg Catechism. And when it explains the forgiveness of sins, and this fifth petition, it moves within the whole sphere of their non-imputation. And then you go back to the charge. Well, imputation is a very strange idea. Weird, bizarre. Well, it shouldn't be strange. Huh? It shouldn't be strange. If you're thinking as a Christian, if you think biblically, it should be perfectly natural and clear. It should be as sharp and clear as the truth of substitutionary atonement or as the Trinity, if you're thinking as a Christian at all. But here's the problem. And let's get to the heart of it. You don't believe in Jesus. You don't believe in the forgiveness of sins. You're trying to merit before God, and you're living in darkness in your heart, and it comes out in the foolish nonsense that you write and preach as a leader of a false church. And so far, and we're drawing to a close, beloved, we've addressed all the major criticisms of imputation. And you'll be pleased to note that we're going to expose and refute them even more tonight. We've exposed and refuted them all, apart from one. Though we've even touched on that. The idea that imputation is a dry, comfortless accounting idea. Now, when you first think of that, you think, yeah, I can't get excited about accountancy. But then when you think about it a whole lot more, you think, this is very important. Very important. I'll give you an illustration. Something awful happens to you on a foreign holiday. You have an accident. You have been hit with a massive hospital bill. They can very soon ratchet up when you're on holiday. Hospital bills are really expensive. All your savings are wiped out, and you're now in debt. And then you realize, even though the bank statements come through and you're in debt, and then you're looking at the small print and you're trying to work out, how much are they going to charge me per day for this unauthorized overdraft? And then it's not reckoned to your account, because the insurance company with which you've been wrangling for the last several days has agreed that after all, they are liable to pay for it because you've taken out travel insurance. And despite all their haggling, they've finally had to own up that yes, they are liable. So it's no longer this huge debt of tens of thousands of euros. It's no longer reckoned to your account. Are you not relieved? Are you not happy? Because financially, in one go, a lovely foreign holiday you've been looking forward to it for a long time has crippled you. And then you find out it's not reckoned to your account. You're that delirious, you're not only thinking of taking your wife out for dinner, you're thinking of going over to your next door neighbor and saying, come out and rejoice with me. I've never met you, but because you're living in the countryside and the guy's half miles down the road and you're not long moved in. I just want to take, because I've just been, I thought it was finished financially. And it's all been non-imputed to me. And then the guy's a Roman Catholic theologian and he says there's no joy in the non-imputation of anything. You should know that. Well, the non-imputation to us of all of our sins is a far greater thing even than that. Romans 4, 6 through 8. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. It's amazing how God laughs in heaven, laughs at them, and he puts this word imputed and beside the word blessed. And he says, that's for all you fools out there who think this is a dry accounting term. And this is quoting, of course, Psalm 32, and which brings us back to the Belgic Confession, Article 23. We believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied, as David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the happiness of man, the happiness of man, this is it, the happiness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him without works. And at this, the child of God should be rejoicing and singing and leaping higher than any deer ever leaped in a new spring morning. And this blessing, Psalm 32, developed in Romans 4, teaches us, this blessing is for a plurality of people. Verse 7 uses the word they. Blessed are they, plural, whose iniquities are forgiven. It's for the blessing, it's a blessing for all God's people individually. Verse 6 says, David describes the blessedness of the man or woman. Verse 8 says, blessed is the man, singular, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So it's for all the people of God, they, and it's for each individual believer, man, woman, child, you, me. Blessed. Blessed, says the scripture. And you are blessed objectively. We can all agree with that. Objectively, you are blessed. Whether or not inwardly this morning you are enjoying it, or whether or not you're dead tired, or whether or not you're feeling sick, or whether or not your morning has been a total disaster, until at least I take it you got to church. Objectively, we all must agree we're all blessed and happy, objectively. And then subjectively, the more you think about this, you consciously become more aware that I am blessed. There are all these other people and they think they've got life and all their sins are hanging over their head and God has them all reckoned to their account. And as soon as they're dead, they're going to go to hell. And even now, he, at the present or in the past or in the future, is, was, or will be easy, you're blessed. You're blessed. And you are blessed, to echo the sort of language in Deuteronomy 28, you're blessed in your home, even if you live in a hovel. And you're blessed at your work. And you're blessed when you're asleep. That's a nice time to be blessed too, because God isn't going to bless us just 13 or 14 hours a day. He's going to bless us in our sleep, even if we can't sleep. And he's going to bless us when we're awake. And he's going to be blessing us as young people or old people and sick or unwell, so that we're feeling absolutely wretched, and the idea comes into your head, boy, I feel so sick, I almost am tempted to wish I was dead. Well, you're still blessed, because your sins are forgiven. You're blessed in your conscience, you're blessed before God, and you're blessed on the judgment day. And you know, I'm almost sounding here like one of these health and wealth preachers that are blessing people left, right, and center with all these blessings that God doesn't give, or blessing people even though they don't really believe. But we are proclaiming blessedness on the people of God that God does give through faith, and it's ours individually. And we are blessed not because we are special people of ourselves, but because we are in Jesus Christ, the Blessed One. And in Christ, our sins are not imputed to us, because in Christ, our sins are imputed to Him. The sins have to be reckoned to somebody's account. We have a substitute. And He says, reckon them to my account. And He goes to the cross and then atones for our sins, bearing the punishment due to us for them. He takes our curse, as Galatians 3:13 puts us, so that we would receive the blessing in Him. So our legal standing before God is righteous, forgiven, and therefore God loves us. He must love us as those innocent of all transgressions. And we're blessed. And we're going to come back to church, Lord willing, this evening. And we're going to be blessed even more, because we've only got, as it were, half the blessing of our text. But for that, we must wait. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, we who are blessed in Jesus Christ with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Receive our thanks and quicken us, Lord, and comfort us in our distresses and sins and weaknesses. For Jesus' sake, amen.